Tonight we're going to start in the 25th chapter of 26th chapter of Isaiah, rather. 25th chapter, rather. And we're going to try to cover the 25th and the 26th chapters. Remember now that chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 more or less are chapters relating to the same prophecy. They are about the release of God's people from captivity and their return back to their homeland of Judea and to the, of course, the city of Jerusalem. As he finished the 24th chapter, he makes this statement in 23rd verse, "Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." Now, this is thought to be a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, when he actually does begin his ultimate reign in the church, which of course occurred in the first century A.D. And so after making that statement, then the 25th chapter is really a song of praise to God for the anticipated deliverance of God's people from the Babylonian captivity. So as we read this, we're going to see that this is the context of it. It applies to the praise given to God as a result of their release from captivity. But we're going to also see that it has a more deeper meaning, in that it also applies to the kingdom age or to the church age. And some of the most beautiful prophecy about the kingdom of Christ or about the church is found in this 25th chapter. So it begins by saying, "O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." So here we see Isaiah now placing himself in the position of one of these captives in Babylonia. And this is the attitude now that they have toward God. Thou art my God. As we remember, they were primarily placed into captivity for disobedience to God, and especially due to the fact that they were holding some of the principles of idolatry and even worshiping idols. And so now the crowning theme, the underlying thought among these people is, "Thou art my God." And this is a necessary attitude for all of God's people, no matter what dispensation they're living under. If we do not say that thou art my God, and if we act and practice in any other kind of way, so that we have anything else in the place of God, anything else that comes before God, then we're not really having this attitude of thou art my God. And this is the attitude necessary now to be released from the captivity. "I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name." Naturally, he is to be exalted above all others. He is the one to receive the praise from our lips. We don't wear any other name other than the name that God would give us. We don't wear a man's name. We're not following man. We're not going to have to depend upon man to stand judgment for us either. And the reason for this is, "For thou hast done wonderful things." Now this word "wonderful" here really is the same word that applied back there in the prophecy about Christ in the earlier part of Isaiah when it says, "Wonderful shall be his name." It implies miracles. It implies the great events that were done by the Lord in order to bring about salvation of man. "Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Now the counsels, that is the teachings that he's given, the prophecies he's given, the advice that he has given to these people are faithful. That is, they have held true. They have not swerved. They have not deviated. They are faithful and truth. Now this is faithfulness and truth. But the commentators say that this should be faithful and truth. And what he really means is that anything that the Lord has said or promised or implied, that has come to pass and it will yet come to pass. That none of his sayings have fallen short of being the truth. None of his promises have failed to be faithful. And what this in particular is talking about here is their captivity and their deliverance from it. Just as he promised they'd be carried away captive, it happened. And just as he promised that they would be delivered from it, it happened. For thou hast made of a city an heap. This is talking about the city of Babylon, of course. Here it was one of the most powerful and most influential cities in the world. He said, you made a heap out of it. Of a defense city, a ruin. It was well fortified and well defended, and you've made a ruin out of it. A palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Now, a palace of strangers means that the habitation of Babylon was like a huge palace, and it was inhabited by foreigners, which he refers to as strangers. Well, it was a huge palace inhabited by foreigners or strangers. And what you've done is to have make it to be no city. It shall never be built. Now, this doesn't mean that all this happened at one time. It was a matter of actual centuries before Babylon really failed to even exist as a city. But it did come about. And this is the prophecy anticipating this eventual complete destruction of Babylon. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Now the strong people here is probably a reference to the other nations round about, who were powerful political nations. And as they saw the destruction that came upon Babylon, and as they saw what happened as a result of Babylon's cruel treatment to the captives they had over the 70-year period, it would cause them to sit back and take notice and to recognize this as the true and the living God, the God with power, as a result of what happened. So the city of the terrible nation shall fear thee. And the word city there probably should be in the plural. That is, the cities of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Now in verse 4, he's speaking of what God has done. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. Now this is speaking of God's relationship to his people while in captivity. He was a strength to the poor. He was a strength to the needy in his distress. These people had been stripped of all of their belongings. They didn't have any land, any possession. They didn't have any houses or cattle or businesses. Nothing did they have. They were hauled away as the poorest of the poor. They were certainly needy. They were certainly in a state of distress. But God was their strength. And all this happened for a purpose, so that they then would have to look to God for strength. So that they couldn't find any other solace or any other comfort, any other way to even exist other than to have God as their strength. And you know, this is a principle that has really existed throughout all of history of man. When man gets so haughty and so independent, then God many times brings him to his knees so that he has no other place to turn to help except to God. And the tragic thing is when this happens in a person's life and they don't realize that this is really what God is trying to do. God is trying to force them to see that he is the ultimate strength for them. He is the help for them. So he further illustrates this in this fourth verse. A refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. So the Lord is as a refuge from the storm. A shadow from the heat. Now, whether it be stormy weather, that is with rain and hail and wind and clouds, or whether it be hot, dry weather like on a desert with the sun, the Lord provides the kind of comfort that they need. He's a shadow from the heat. He's a refuge from the storm. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. That is, this is the wind and the force of the storm beating against the wall. And this wall, then, of course, is the protection that God's people have given by God from the storm. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers. Now, this noise of strangers is a reference to their revelry, to their songs of mirth and rejoicing, in their haughtiness and in their superlative reign over the captives. He said, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place. Now, their noise was an oppressive thing to God's captives who didn't participate in the revelry, and it was like heat in a dry place, a very oppressive thing. And so he said, you're going to bring it down, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. It's just like you were out on the hot place and the sun bearing down on you, and suddenly here comes a cloud over and separates you from the sun, and it puts you in the shade. And it's a blessing. It's relief. It stops the rays of the sun from doing their damage. And that's the way he said you're going to bring down the noise of the strangers. Then he concludes that verse, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Now this word for branch, I'm told, can properly be translated branch, and it would mean the highest part of the tree, you know, be brought down low. But a more proper translation of it, according to Mr. Barnes, is that it is the song of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Now in verse 6, he really begins the part of the prophecy that can also apply to the kingdom of the Messiah. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. This mountain has to refer to Zion, which is, of course, the city of Jerusalem and the mountain in that vicinity and that area, which is where the church had its beginning, it's where the law of the Lord began, and it's what was always looked up to by God's people as being the holy place of God. So, in this holy mountain, that is in Zion, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast. The lesser fulfillment is when the people of God got back to Jerusalem, and they had a time there for celebration. The word feast here means a cause or a time for celebration. And of course, this did allow the Jewish religion to spread to all lands. Jewish people still have influence in every country in the world even today. But the greater fulfillment of this prophecy is when the church was established at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, then, and only then, did he really make this available unto all people. And that's what the church encompasses. It's available to all people. There's no race. There is no nation. There is no geographical location in the world in which the church is not a place made available to all people. Now, there are many places in which there are not people who are in the church. There are many, many people in this country today that are not in the church. But nevertheless, it is a place there unto all people. All people are invited, and it's available to all people. And the feast, that is the rejoicing, the celebrating, the happiness, the thorough joy of being in the Lord is available. And this, of course, never really happened until the church was established. Now he describes this feast. He says, a feast of fat things. And it was always looked upon as the very highest delicacy to have a feast of fat things, particularly a fat animal, an animal that had been well fed. And then he says, a feast of wines on the lees. Now, the lees, as I understand it, are the dregs of the wine. And The longer the wine stayed mixed in with the dregs and not separated from these lees, then the more the wine would retain its taste and its rich color. And so wine that had stayed on the lees a long time was considered to be the better kind of wine because it had more effort put into its making, more time put into it. It was an older wine, and it was what was used in the most expensive and best and highest thought of feasts. Well, whenever this mountain of the Lord came, then he would make this feast available to all people, a feast of fat things, the very best things available, which of course spiritual things are, and of wine on the lees. That is the best wine, or the best that you could have for a feast. And he's just simply using some figurative language here to describe what he ultimately is planning, or did plan, for the church. Now, to be in the church today, of course, is to have the very most. It's the very epitome of spiritual blessings. There is no place that you can have spiritual blessings like you can have them in the church. You can't have them outside of the church. They're not available to those who are not in the church. And so this truly is the feast of the fat things. This is the feast of the wine on the lees. Then the next two phrases, he just rewords this and redescribes it again. He says, a fat things full of marrow. Here again, this is a descriptive phrase of the most delicate and the very best you could have in the way of eating at a feast. And of wine on the lees well refined. And this well refined means wine that has been separated to the point that you have the purest and the best part of it, but yet it has been left on the lees for the proper time to be of the highest quality. Now this continues for the rest of this chapter now, this picture of the establishment of the kingdom by the Messiah, on the one part telling about the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, but on the other part really telling about the establishment of the church by the Messiah. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now this covering, this covering that is cast over all people is the covering of ignorance. And that truly is one of the major battles that all mankind has to fight to overcome in order to be acceptable to God. This state, this condition of absolute ignorance of what God wants. Now, this mountain that he's going to establish, this kingdom, this church, one of the main purposes of it will be to destroy this covering that's cast over all people. That is, this veil of ignorance. Now he says the face of the covering, and the word face there is used for the thing itself. So he's really talking about the covering. And the veil that is spread over all nations. In 2 Corinthians 13, we have a little reference, I think, that certainly does apply here to this. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians 3, rather. Beginning with verse 12. In 2 Corinthians 3, we have the account of him telling about the old covenant going to be replaced by the New Testament. And so he says in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded." Now, what he's talking about here is when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and had the Ten Commandments in his hand, his face shone so brightly because of the glory that had reflected from God that the children of Israel had to put a veil over his face so he wouldn't blind them. And so he takes that veil as a symbol of their ignorance and their inability to really see the end of that law. The end of that law was to be fulfilled in the Messiah. So he says, "We're not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." That is, the old law is abolished now, and they couldn't see the end of it. "But their minds were blinded, For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Even today, when the Jewish people read the Old Testament, the thing we're studying tonight, they can't see, really, the establishment of the church by the Messiah. There's a veil there. And as a matter of fact, it's not just the Jewish people who fail to see that, but it's people all places who do not know the true nature of the kingdom. They do not see the kingdom established in the reading of the Old Testament. They read these same verses we're reading tonight, and they do not see the kingdom in those verses and know the establishment of it and the nature of it. So he says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," well, let me see, verse 15. "But even unto this day, when Moses read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And I believe this reference is certainly applicable to this verse tonight, verse 7, in which he says that he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. So it's only in this mountain, that is, it's only in the coming to this kingdom, this church that he established, it's only there that this veil, this ignorance, this state of not knowing, this inability to understand, it's only there that it is removed. And so it's not hard for us to see then why there are so many multitudes, yea, the vast majority of all peoples everywhere, do not understand what the kingdom is, because they've got to come to the mountain first. They've got to come to it first before the veil can be removed. And he said the veil is spread over all nations. There's not one nation that's favored over the rest of them. It's spread over all nations. Now in verse 8, still talking about this kingdom, still talking about the Messiah and the achievements that it's going to accomplish, he says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces." Or will wipe away tears from off all faces. "And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." Now let's look at this verse just for a moment. Isaiah is saying that he's going to swallow up death in victory. Now, the greatest enemy that man seems to have is death. Death is the horrible monster that catches up with us all. It's that thing that ultimately and constantly looms in our mind as being an event that we must all attend to. Death. And it's that thing that every other religion besides Christianity does not have an answer to. There's no answer to death. For the man who started, for example, the Buddhist religion or the Mohammedan religion or whoever, those men are still conquered by death today. But the Christian religion, it leaves only an empty tomb. Christ is not conquered by death. He's overcome death. And so death is swallowed up in victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul quotes from this verse as he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. And we'll begin in 1 Corinthians 15 with the 53rd verse. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Coming right from Isaiah. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. We'll not have that victory over death until we're resurrected from the dead with the new body. And then we have the victory. Then death has no more hold over us. Death cannot touch us. It has no more power over us. And we cannot imagine a state in which we can just stop and think for a moment and not have to contemplate or be worried about or be concerned about the ultimate death that we all must face. Death is swallowed up in victory. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know this is talking about the time of the Messiah. Paul quoted from this passage. This is the saying he has reference to, and it's only after the coming of the Messiah, which he has already come, and the establishment of his kingdom, which has already happened, that we're going to have the ability to be able to say death is swallowed up in victory. This also shows that these people, way back there in the time of Isaiah, they must have had the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, because this is meaningless without believing in a resurrection of the dead. And then he says, "And the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces." Going to wipe away tears from their eyes. And that's a quotation that we have given again in Revelation 21, verse 4. And there in Revelation 21, he's talking about the new city of Jerusalem. He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." This is talking about coming into actual heaven itself. In Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Isaiah spoke of this way back there when he was talking about the coming of the Messiah. He said there's going to be no more tears in their faces, and death's going to be swallowed up in victory. And so the New Testament then alludes back to this in substantiating its teachings about the end of time and about the resurrection. So these things mentioned in verse 8 are the achievements of the gospel age. It'll mean victory for those who are followers of the Lord over death. And it'll mean there'll come a time when he's going to wipe away tears from all their faces. "And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." And there's not going to be any more punishment of his people then. No more time of trial. No more time of chastisement. No more will we have to wonder if the Lord is going to have to punish us to make us better. He said he's going to wipe it away. That's not going to be there anymore either, for the Lord has spoken it. So the achievements of the gospel. "And it shall be said in that day," verse 9, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So in that day, that's talking about the day whenever the kingdom is established, the day when he has this mountain in which it's going to be made available to all people, in that day we'll say, "This is our God. We've waited for him." So even in that time, there's going to be the same attitude that those children of Israel had in Babylonian captivity, where we start off in the first verse, "O Lord, thou art my God. I'll exalt thee and I'll praise thy name. This is my God. We've waited for thee." Now, to wait for him means that we do the things that he wants us to do. In Titus 2, verse 13, he says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what we're doing now. We're looking for his glorious appearance. We're looking for him to come again, the second time. He's already come the first time. That's what the prophecy is about, his first come. We're looking for his second coming. We're waiting for him. And he will save us. Now, it's only those who wait for him that he saves. That is, those who are actively engaged in carrying out his will. We'll see that borne out further on in the study here. It's only those that he saves. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. "For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest." Now the word "hand" here really indicates the protection of the Lord. The Lord's going to give protection in this mountain. This mountain is really the true ultimate refuge from the storm. This mountain is the protection. "Well, in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill." Now, in the next three verses,